Once again, if you will turn your attention with me to the book of Ephesians. And there are no new outlines because we didn't get any much farther tonight. So next week we should, we'll see. One step at a time. Now, I need to, again, have you walk with me through some of where we've been thus far. In chapter 1. Once again, reminding ourselves that when we come to this section, there is no simple outline to it. And what we even gave you as an attempted outline did not really reflect the passage, because there is no way to outline this, because it is a flow of one's emotions. He is so emotional that everything is all one sentence, and he just keeps piling and piling and piling things on. So to try to find some nice systematic outline just does not do justice to the passage. But we know in verses 3 to 14, the section that we start out with, that section, all one long sentence, there is a key verse, which of course is verse 3, which is that passage where we talk about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the whole epistle. If you want to take this whole epistle and just look at those few words in this verse, it will give you the basic statement of this entire epistle from beginning to end. But having said that, the blessing which God has given to us, there is a major blessing he discusses in verses 4 to 14, which we find in verse 4. And what is the display of God's spiritual blessing that he's blessed us with? How does he manifest the spiritual blessing to us? He chose us. And there is no greater evidence of God's spiritual blessing than the fact he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I again remind you and take you over to chapter 3, where we will be in some time. Chapter 3, Paul is talking about his life and about the ministry God's given to him. And he says in verse 11 this: that God has done in my life was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, and the unfortunate translation NESB has carried out, but actually which he created in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God has an eternal purpose that he created in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, before he created this world, he created a plan, he created a purpose of which we're a part, and in that plan he chose us. I know that we cannot fathom this, but just again think with me over this and then maybe just dwell on it for a while. You understand the choice of God was before there was ever sin. And just think about that for a while. And so it isn't just the choosing of God, choosing us out of sin, because there was no sin at the time God chose us, because it was before the creation, before the creation of man, before the fall, before all of this. And in that eternal plan of God, you and I were a part of that. And if you can fathom that, you're far beyond where I am, but I just dwell on that. And there is very little that moves me as greatly as the fact that God pretemporally chose me in Christ. It's an amazing, amazing thought. So we leave ourselves there as that. Now there are three, just as a review, three phrases in here though, of things that come as a result of God's choice of us. And somebody want to tell me what any one of those three are? The one is in verses 7 to 10, the other in verses 11 and 12, and the other verses 13 to 14. Verses 7 to 10 emphasizes, and again, it's all in him. In him we have what? Redemption, first of all, in verses 7 to 10. Verses 11 to 12, we have a what? An inheritance. In verses 13 to 14, we have a sealing. It is as then we come to this part of the epistle that what happens is, where he normally begins a letter, he now comes at this point to deal with this. And it is after he has dealt with this great length of blessing to God. It's a great time of praise and worship. He now comes to a time of thanksgiving. which is his normal pattern. What is interesting here, if you look with me, and I'll put these two on, but on account of this, and again I remind you, this takes us back to all of verses 3 to 14 primarily, but then certainly builds off of 13 and 14 where God has, by the way, the reminder to us as he writes these Colossian believers, you notice in verse 13, he says, in him you also. Ah, yes. As we Gentiles, you also, as we Jews, you also, you Gentiles, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. See how it's you. And if you go back to verse 11, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. And he's talking about we, verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ, see? Here he's we, but all of a sudden in verse 13 is you, because now he moves from we Jews who were the first, now you Gentiles as well after listening to the message of the gospel have also believed and you were sealed in him with the Spirit of promise. And so he has just brought these Gentile believers, these Colossian people, into this participation with him in a sense. Not that all of that in verses 3 to 11 or 12 didn't tie in with them as well, but this more particularly. And so therefore he's going to pick up off of verses 3 to 14 and really tagging on to 13 and 14 to say on account of this, on account of what God has done in his life, our life. Then notice something else very significant. This I also. Almost every other prayer section of Paul. No, notice this. Let's leave this book just for a while. Go with me to the right. Let's go all the way to 1 Thessalonians. It's easier for me that way. We could stop in Philippians. We could stop in Colossians. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Notice what he says when it comes to thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians 1:2. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. See, it's a plural. It's we doing it. When you go to 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. So it's we who are giving the thanks in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Just out of curiosity, look at Colossians as I move backwards to the left. Check Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come here, you're intrigued by the fact that it is not you, it is not we doing it, it is I also. And then the other thing that is significant, he says, having heard. Again, suggesting to you, this is not a letter to Ephesus per se. And there's a reason for that. Remember, 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, he certainly more than heard of their faith and their love. He saw it. And so therefore, this is basically probably written. Remember in Colossians, the last of the book, he says, make sure you read the letter I wrote to Laodicea and make sure they read your letter. And I believe that this was the letter, probably a copy went to Ephesus, because as we said at the very beginning, there is on many of the manuscripts, there's nothing there. It says it doesn't have in NFSO in many of the, older manuscripts, therefore suggesting maybe a copy went there. But notice he says, I heard of this, your faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. But then, notice, as we just go one more over in our thanksgiving in review, notice something else, though. It is also significant because this is all he has to say. He says, I've heard of your faith and love unto all the saints. And then he says, I do not cease, okay, in this giving thanks for you. Now, it is fascinating because this is one of the shortest sections of thanksgiving you ever have. If I turn back to 1 Thessalonians again, and sometimes you can look there, he gives thanks for a long time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, Stephen called early this morning, which was late Sunday night for him. And because there's not been an interpreter for him recently, unless he prepares enough to be able to do it purely in Russian by himself, he doesn't preach Sunday morning as he was every Sunday morning, but the interpreter showed up this morning, and this was their Thanksgiving Sunday. So since the interpreter was there, he could preach, so they called on him. He thought, boy, what do you do last minute kind of thing like this, because that's how it happens. And he didn't know he was going to be there, but anyhow, so he preached in 1 Thessalonians 1, the Thanksgiving, that anyhow, that passage. But 1 Thessalonians, such a long section on Thanksgiving, which is what all, really, basically all of chapter 1 is about. 2 Thessalonians, all of Thanksgiving from 3 to 10, then a short prayer in verses 11 to 12. All of a sudden here, If, in fact, this is the church he knew, and he's only going to thank God for two verses here for these people, very little thanksgiving here. So, again, to remind you, likely wasn't written specifically to this church, but was written to churches in that area, including this one. And there's not a long section saying, I thank God for this and this and how great you were to me and all this kind of thing. That didn't happen. Now, just quickly through the prayers, walk with me again. He now comes to the prayer requests. And he says, I pray that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, let me pause there a bit to take you back as you look back in Ephesians chapter 1. And you notice that already, though, he has made a statement in the section on praise. You go back with me to verse 8 of Ephesians 1:8. He says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, hold it. He says that God has already, in all wisdom, made known to us the mystery of his will. But now he prays, if you will, in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Well, I thought we already had it, and now we're praying for it. I remind you again of an important truth of prayer. And I will illustrate by one of my favorite passages for illustrating this because it's so crucial a point in prayer. Go back with me again to Zechariah chapter 3. And let me just again remind you of a truth. And I can find it in many places, but I will just there because it's such a pointed issue. And I think so often in prayer we fail to understand. And I want you to see what he does here. And Paul does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. But I'll illustrate a point to you here. And just quickly, Zechariah chapter 3, a great, 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 great passage. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, you should become familiar with this soon because I will keep coming back to it because it's an incredible statement about prayer and about what's happening in our life. So here is Joshua the high priest before God in prayer, okay? This is what he's doing. But as he is before God, and the angel of the Lord is the Old Testament reference to the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, there's the Lord Jesus Christ standing here, and Satan is standing here accusing him. Now, I remind you, the other revelation, right? He is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan, one of Satan's jobs is accusing us before God. I mean, read Job. That's what he does. He goes before God and says, look at your servant Job. So I guarantee you it's happening, okay? Whether you think you're that important or not, you are that important, okay? And Satan is using your name, all right? And he goes to God and you think, I'm not important enough for that. I guarantee you are. Just trust me, you are. Satan's got plenty of time in his hand to do this and the Lord is going to listen. So now what happens? He walks in the presence of God and he says, look it. He says, and he's here to accuse him. He's there at the right hand to accuse him. Now, accusing him, notice why he was accusing him, verse 3. Because Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now, I want to ask you, number one, how many times have you gone before God in prayer and you had sin in your life? I mean, the issue is sin here. There's no doubt about that. If you want to see it in the passage, notice what happens in verse 4. The middle of the verse, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Go down with me, if you will, later in this passage in verse 9, the last words of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So this filthy garments is a picture of sin. There's no doubt about that. The passage tells us that, okay? So here he is, he's standing before God in prayer, and he's got sin in his life, and Satan is bringing accusation against him. All right. So what happens here in this context, notice what the Lord says to Satan. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, it's beautiful. We just saw that we're chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And God says with regard to this one who is representing the nation Israel, standing before God in filthy garments, he says to Satan in his rebuke, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then he says, this is not a brand plucked from the fire. And the picture is that I've gone to this much trouble to save Israel and to bring Israel to where it is. I'm not going to let Israel go now just because of your accusation. Now, this is the beautiful truth of what God says to Satan in our behalf. God has gone to a lot of trouble to get me where I am, right? God's gone to a lot of trouble to get you where you are. And if Satan comes to bring the accusation, understand, he's not gonna get rid of the accusation. God, Christ has to deal with that. You understand? He's gonna deal with the sin in our life, but first of all, he's gotta deal with Satan in our life. So he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now, notice with what he does to Joshua. But, see, you got to take care of Satan and take care of the accusation, but now you got to take care of the sin. And understand, God may defend you before Satan, but God will deal with you concerning your sin after he's dealt with Satan. So now notice what happens. So the Lord, he spoke and said to those, the angels who are standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again, I remind you, Old Testament, it is a beautiful truth. Only God can remove the filthy garments. That's not just the truth of the New Testament, it's the truth of the whole Bible. And then he says, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I've clothed you with festal robes. Again, I remind you, those are not robes of righteousness, they're robes of joy and festivity. Now, verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. This turban, I remind you, remember when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he wore this tiara, okay, on his head, and it had on the front of it, holy to the Lord. Zechariah says, I have a major problem with what you're doing. You are taking sin away, and you're putting joy in the life of this one who has had sin. You can't do that, God. I mean, he stops. And by the way, there are 8-night visions. This is the only time he interrupts God anywhere. He will say to God, God says, do you know what this is? He says, no, I have no idea what this is. That he will say to God. Never once does he interrupt God to interject anything like this except at this one place. That's what makes the sword standing. And he stops God at mid-thing and he says, God, it doesn't work that way, okay? If you're gonna take away sin, you must first of all put on holiness before you can put on joy. Now, that's interesting. So what does God do to his response? Again, remind you, 8-night visions, this is the only time he interrupts God with any interjection like this. And what does God do? Then I said, this is, notice, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they did. They put the clean turban on his head and then they clothed him with the garments. Now you say, why this? Okay. Do you not think that God knows that sin goes first, then holiness, then joy? Don't you think God knows that? Absolutely God knows that. But it was exciting for God that Zechariah knew that and responded to God and said, God, hold it. There's got to be something happened here. If I understand your will at all, see? And the beautiful part of prayer is that many times the prayer requests we make to God are for things that we know God wants to have happen. And we say, well, God knows it anyhow. Why do I need to tell him? Because God loves to have you understand what God is trying to do. Remember, if we ask anything, what? According to his will. Once you understand what the will of God is and you go to God in light of his will to ask for that which God you know wills to do, God wills to do that which he wills to do, but he wills to do it in response to your request for him to do it. Does that make sense at all? Just to remind you about prayer. Prayer is not you informing God of something God knew nothing about. Right? I hope we understand that, see? God already knows before you go. When we go to God in prayer, what in fact we're doing is merely admitting to God and recognizing before God the need we have, and that's what prayer is just the essence of a reminder to God, not of something he needs to do, but the fact that we recognize we need this from God. And so just to understand, when he, in this passage, now prays for a spirit of wisdom after he's already said that God has given to us the wisdom and insight and the knowledge of his will. You see, he is only praying for God to make happen that which he knows that God wishes to make happen. Does that make any sense at all? So you see, just to remind you, a lot of prayer, that's why the Word of God and prayer are such an integral part of each other, because as you read the Word of God, you understand the will of God, and as you pray in accordance with the will of God as recorded in the Word of God, you will find that God will respond to that for which you pray. So much of that for which we pray has to do with our will, not his will. And basically what we're attempting to do in prayer is come to a place where we understand the mind of God and pray in accordance with it. So it basically in prayer too is bringing ourselves into a place where we understand his will, not so much bringing him to a place that he understands our will. Is that? Yeah, that's true too. You understand that. But so many times it's amazing to me when in fact we go to prayer so often, we not only define what God ought to do, we even want to define how he's going to do it. God, I mean, it's amazing. We do this. Just listen to us in prayer so often, and we're going to tell God exactly how to do it. God, you turn right here and turn left there, and you go to, you know, we want to do this for God, and God doesn't need that from us, right? So anyhow, we're not there really to, so just the passage here is interesting because why the first part of prayer is to ask that God might give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him, when in fact he's just talked about the fact that this is something that in Christ we have. All right, now just quickly let us move on. In light of that, now, he then says that the eyes of our heart being enlightened. Oh, I love this because, and again, I remind you, this being enlightened is a perfect tense. It is in the state, it is something which happens right here. It being enlightened is something that happens in the past with continuing results. And so what I'm praying for is the continue. I like the perfect tense to talk about the state of. God, I'm praying that you will, what are you saying? God, I'm praying that thee will be in the state of having been enlightened by you in their hearts, the eyes of their heart. And again, if we have a need in prayer, do you understand that most of the things for which we go to God in prayer, we pray according to what the eyes of the body have seen, not the eyes of the heart? Just think about that for a while. It is true. It is not about the eyes of the heart. It's about the eyes of the body so often for us. And prayer needs to be something in which the eyes of the heart are in the state of having been enlightened. And by the way, it's a passive voice. I can't enlighten my own heart. He must do it. And that's why the prayer request that God will give, put me in a state of having the eyes of my heart enlightened so that I might know. Now what am I going to know? The hope of his calling. Do you see, if you go with me to Colossians chapter 2, notice with me that these people, the ones to whom he's writing, I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, it's tough going morning and evening like this, isn't it? But it's all right. I'm having fun anyhow. Ephesians chapter 2, not Colossians. Notice something. He is writing to these Gentiles. That's who he's writing to, the Gentiles in Colossae. Now notice what he says in verse 12. Well, let's start in verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, this is what the Jews call you, which circumcision, by the way, is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and here's what we want to see, having no hope and without God in the world. Ah, he says, remember there was a time you had no hope, and you see, now I want the eyes of your understanding to be open so that you understand what is the hope. And so these who had no hope, he says, I hope that you will have your eyes open so that you might understand that you who had no hope now find out from God what is, in fact, the hope of his calling. And I remind you again, it is not our hope, it's the hope of his calling. And then we saw the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And again, I remind you, it is his inheritance, not our inheritance. We again, with the eyes of ourselves looking, we want to think about our inheritance, but it's his. And now comes a third of these requests. What is the surpassing greatness of the power of him? What is significant here as we look at this, and it is an amazing, amazing passage, because we have, well, if I can take this and then the next frame with it, if you will, we have this word, let me show you, this word for power here, right here. Then if you keep going in this section, he talks about what is the power, let's see, let me go back again. What is the surpassing greatness of the power of him? And then again, he uses this term, which is to you who believe. Then he uses this word from which we get our word energy, you can see here. And then he uses this kratos again, which is only used of God's power. Then he uses this word, four different words to describe power. And then added to that is the statement that he makes here in this first statement here, when he makes the statement that it is the surpassing greatness. And he uses this word we saw before, we get our word mega from. And so, if you will, now there are five different words in this thing, different words that describe the power of God. And then to add to that, he puts the surpassing greatness of this power of God that works in us. Now, we could walk through here and define each of these terms individually, and they can be distinguished in a sense, but they're not meant to be distinguished. The reason why they're here, and the reason why he puts them together here as he does in this passage, is because what he's attempting to do is not to distinguish the meanings of each of these words. They can be, in separate places, distinguished, it's true. But the purpose of them is to show the similarity and to pile up as many words as possible to try to explain the surpassing greatness of the power of God. There is no single word that can do it. There are no two words that can do it, and there are no three words that can do it. And by the way, even if you will, notice I will say it to some of you grammatically, but it's even the tying in of genitives with this, the power. Notice, if you will, the power of the strength of Him. Go with me to chapter 6, just for a while. Chapter 6, you're going to have the same thing again in verse 10. Finally, verse 10 of chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in what? Same construction again, the strength of His might. You see, one of the things we have to come to understand, if the eyes of our heart are opened, is the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And he takes all of these words, six different words, five different words dealing with strength or power, tying up with this word surpassing, and he puts them all together here just to try to help us understand in the eyes of our heart the amazing power of God. And by the way, again, the reminder to you. If you remember in the life of Jesus on earth, they kept wanting more miracles. And even the feeling today, we live with a lot of these people, missiologists, today, so many of them, you know, thinking that what we need is a manifestation of God's power over the world, and this will draw people to Christ and so forth like that. You know, he did all those powerful things back then, and they didn't come then either. See, they understood, even in the feeding of the 5,000, they thought of their stomachs being filled, become a king because we want the physical food. They didn't even have the spiritual insight to see. Now, the point being, we come back to this sense again, it isn't that God has to reveal so many things to manifest His power to us. God needs to open our eyes to see what is already being manifested of His power. We don't need more manifestations. Do you understand? He didn't say, God, I pray that you will give them more manifestations so they will understand your power. He says, I pray that you will open the eyes of their hearts so they might see the surpassing greatness of your power. So many times I request, God, you know, if only you'd healed, as if healing would be the way to prove, you see, the power of God. God doesn't need to heal to prove His power. And for all of us, just day by day, I would encourage you to do in this next week that lies ahead. Somehow ask God that your eyes of your heart might be open to see the surpassing greatness of His power, because all over the place it's happening. It isn't that it has to happen, it is happening. The only thing is our eyes of our heart need to be open to see how great is the manifestation of God's incredible power. So, he does this here, and he piles all these words up, because he wants to make known to us somehow the greatness of the power of God. By the way, I see on the first line, I can't spell, so I better take that one off. But anyhow, with that in mind, okay, he now comes to illustrations. And it seems to me, if you look at the rest of this book, notice what happens here. Just walk with me through this. He now comes to illustrations, which we want to look at. First of all, the first illustration is Christ. Okay, notice what he says in the middle of verse 19. This power of God toward us who believe, and by the way, this is God's power, not to the world, God's power to us who believe. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. And now for these next few verses, from verses 20 to 23, which we'll look at momentarily, he does concentrate on the manifestation of God's power as evident in the raising of Christ. Now, he doesn't give us a new miracle. He just says, look at what happened, and just stop and reflect for a while, if you would. Then he says, if that's not enough, look at your own life, chapter 2, verse 110. You want to see how powerful God is? And I'll tell you why we do not see the surpassing greatness of the power of God so often manifest in our own life is because if you look at 2:1 and following, we do not understand how bad our condition was before we came to faith in Christ. And we sort of think we did it. Some of us, you know, we have testimony times, and some of us don't want to share because our life wasn't so horrible as other people's life, and it doesn't seem like the miracle was so great. The miracle was awesome. Do you understand? We were dead. And you see, the difficulty with this is dead people can't make a decision. Dead people can't do anything. Dead people can't do anything unless somebody outside of them does something to act upon them. And so the whole point of 2:1 to 10 is recognize how dead you are, because if you don't recognize how dead you were, if you don't recognize how dead you were, you will not understand the surpassing greatness of the power of God in drawing you to himself. And for all of us, we do need to stop to recognize that we were dead. Now, you can be raised in a Christian home and you are still dead in trespasses and sins. And unless God drew you, and you and I bear testimony to so many people raised in Christian homes who do not walk with God today, were it not for the surpassing greatness of the power of God. It is fun to hear the stories, though, how God reaches into lives. And you know, I do that regularly with guys in seminary because we have the discipleship labs. And one of the things I look forward to more than anything else, in last semester, I had a group of men. I knew only one of them, I think, before. First question, I want to know how you came to know Christ as Savior. It is the most incredible truth for me just to watch the sovereign hand of God in bringing people to himself. Then I want to say, I want to know how you met your wife. That's exciting. Because I remember the one I asked him, I says, how did you come to faith in Christ? He says, you don't want to know. I said, yeah, I do. So then what happened is she was at our house and we had a bunch of couples over. And so I knew where she was coming from. I says, how did you come to faith in Christ? And she says, you don't want to know. I says, but I do, see. And this all started out in a bar where these guys were, and she and her friend and these two guys they were married to. And it was exciting because, you know, God led the two ladies to himself. And then they prayed and prayed until God brought their husbands out of alcohol and drugs, deep into drugs, and brought them to himself. And then God took those men and the one of them and brought them into seminary and trained them. And now he's pastoring a church today. And you stop and look at that and you say, this is awesome stuff. He was dead. And you know, I listen to that, and you know, there's no, when I listen to those kinds of things, I begin to realize, you know what, even if you think about your own children, right? You know, if God could do that to them, he certainly can touch the life of my kids. He can certainly touch the life of my neighbors, right? God does a miracle, amazing things. And so he just says, stop to realize the power of God. And if you understand the deadness of men's heart, you will understand the power of God. So he deals with that in 2:1 to 10. Then, if that's not enough, in verses 11 to 22, he says, in fact, the matter is, he says, it doesn't matter whether you be Gentile or Jew. You know, it's the same old truth. The power of God manifests in your life, whether you be Jewish, 2:1 to 10, or Gentile, 2:11 to 22. Because look at the Jewish part, see? You know, it's interesting because he just the whole issue of this in here, notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, among them we too all formerly walked, okay? Who? We too. We Gentiles too all live this way. We Jews, I should say. Even Jews live this way? Absolutely, even Jews live this way. But you know what? God brought Jews to himself, and then God brought Gentiles to himself. Now, by the way, he's still illustrating the power of God. So, notice what happens. He then finishes his illustrations. One is Christ in the latter part of chapter 1. The other is you and I. in chapter 2, 1 to 10. The other is Gentiles of Colossae, which would include us Gentiles of this time, in verses 11 to 22. Then he comes, he finishes this. This is an illustration of his prayer for them seeing the power of God. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason. He comes back again, the same thing, for this reason. For the reason of what I just told you about the power of God, which I want you to see, the power manifested in Christ's life, the power manifested in Jewish lives, the power manifested in Gentile lives. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, building off of that matter of the Gentiles. And then he concludes his statement in verse 14 after he gets this interlude of his own testimony. And then he says, he repeats himself in verse 14, for this reason, he says, because of this surpassing greatness of the power of God, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, so that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, notice, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He won't leave power. He's not going to leave power. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. By the way, I can't get over that phrase. Let's just stop with that, but notice verse 20. Now, as he concludes this whole section, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to what the power that works within us. Once he starts with power here, he's not going to leave this power go until he gets through the end of chapter 3, because he wants us somehow to have our eyes of our heart open to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. So, if that is that important to him, he doesn't talk about the hope of his calling anymore. He doesn't talk about the glory of his heritage in the saints. He just talks about this one statement: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be open to see the surpassing greatness of God's power. I guarantee you this evening, none of us even begin to understand the surpassing greatness of his power. And we don't need to see more miracles. We don't need to see more evidences. We need to have our hearts open to see, because it is there. It is all around us. Every day he manifests his power to us. And day by day, we fail to respond. We just do. And so just to pause and to say, you know, it's the outlook, right? It really is the outlook of our heart. And the problem is our hearts are darkened. He doesn't need to do any more than he's doing. We just need hearts open to see what he is doing. So it is in light of this that just briefly let me then take you just for a while and show you then how he picks up, and just for a few moments, he then begins to illustrate in the life of our Lord. And we will just take a few lines here. But notice, it is interesting because he picks up one of these same words again. See, this energizing, which he energized, see, in Christ. By the way, I will just, this is something in light of what we're talking about in the morning. See what he does. This is what we call the article here. This is the article here. That's why I put the article here. When you have an article before something, it is to identify it. This is no longer his title, Messiah, so much as this is his name. He's identifying the person. Do you just think, as you read through Colossians, if you just take the time to read through the whole book or read through here, see how many times it's Christ that's mentioned, or Christ Jesus that's mentioned. I'm even intrigued because reading the first verse of Colossians, the translation says Jesus Christ, but really it's Christ Jesus. And the focus is on that, the name that he has, which is Christ. I will remind you that we love the songs, I know we do, where we sing songs about Jesus. I mean, not only new songs, old songs. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name, right? Apostles wouldn't do this, you understand that? They wouldn't call him by that. The only time apostles referred to him by the name Jesus is when they were referring to his humanity. I mean, you just read it. Whenever Paul uses the name Jesus, it's referring to his humanity. We use the name Jesus because we want that sense of intimacy, and somehow that name gives us intimacy that Christ doesn't give and Lord doesn't give. But they would never refer to him just by that name alone. If they're talking about a relationship, they're talking about Christ Jesus, they're talking about Lord Jesus Christ. They will not just refer to him by Jesus. Now, is it mean, is it a sin to do? No, but it's just a reminder to you. This is his name. His name is Christ. That's his name. His name is Christ Jesus. His name is Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you again of a truth that I believe is so significant. I've listened just even today, heard some comments. You know, when we talk about the humanity of Christ, now listen carefully when I say this, when we talk about the humanity of Christ, we so deify Jesus' humanity that we don't comprehend his humanity. We say, of course he did that. He was God. Are you mean to tell me that his 30 years down here, he lived as God on earth or he lived as man on earth? If he lived, so therefore, if he went through temptation, I would ask you the question, could he as God have sinned? And the answer is no. But did he resist sin as God or as man in dependence upon God? And I got to tell you, it's the latter of the two. You see, what made it so spectacular is that he came and lived as man, independence upon God. And we talk about a theory which is called the kenosis because it's only used one time as a Greek term used in Philippians 2. But the point of it is that he did not relinquish his attributes. The one song says, emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. He could not empty himself of deity and be still deity. You can't do that, see? So what he did was emptied himself of the independent use of those attributes. Of course he knew what everybody's thinking. He was God. Listen, he was man living in dependence upon God. Do you understand this? You need to understand this. He came and lived as man, fully man. He never relinquished godness, but what he did was he independently, see, gave up the independent use of his attributes as he walked in this earth. Now let me take the flip side of this, okay? We have so deified his humanity that we don't comprehend fully his humanity. But now let me take the one step further. We have so humanized his deity that we don't fully comprehend his deity. I say that for this reason. John the Beloved, we saw this in Revelation. John the Beloved leaned on the breast of this man, Jesus. Over 60 years later, he sees him again, and what does he do? He doesn't lean on his breast. He doesn't hug him. He falls at his feet as a dead man. Don't try to bring Jesus down here, okay? He is the transcendent, almighty, powerful, whatever words you want to use that explain his glory the best we can, he is that. And we love this buddy-buddy feeling with Jesus, but I got to tell you, he is God. He is Almighty God. He is no longer walking this earth as man. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and we are in him. So I just bring you back to this. When he uses this term here, see, it is Christ. It is even here, you see, it's very fascinating that he operated in Christ when he raised him out of the dead. He doesn't say even when he operated in Jesus, he says, which he operated in Christ. And even here, you might think this is one time he could use the human name for him and that would be okay, but he doesn't even choose to do it here. Understand who he is. And the power of God was manifested. And by the way, it's interesting because he doesn't talk about his death here. He talks about his resurrection and his ascension. But all to not emphasize the work of Christ, but to emphasize the power of God. We'll come back here next time and begin to work our way through here, praying, all of us, okay, that somehow in the next few weeks and months, If I ask you to pray for me this way, I ask you to pray this way for me, and I will pray this way for you, that God will open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Right? So that we might better understand the statement, now unto him who is able, okay, everybody, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to what? According to his power that works within us. I know we know it so well. I don't begin to comprehend it, but by God's grace, maybe we can before this is over. So, it is to that God we go right now. And how do we pray for you? Certainly, I come back here. Talk to your son this morning, but tell us what he's doing this week so that we better pray for him as he and his dear wife are going through a great time in their life or an interesting time in their life or whatever it is.
Yes, my son is joined the Army, and he will fly out on Wednesday for boot camp back to Georgia for 9 to 12 weeks. Not quite sure how long it will take. Basic boot camp is 9 weeks, and there might be some special training beyond that. So he will be flying away on Wednesday and prayerful to be back at Christmas time with us before he is shipped out to his permanent location, whether that be in Kentucky or Hawaii, at which time Wendy, his wife, will join him. So it's a great moment in his life as he goes and commits himself to these 4 years. And we just pray that when he gets to Georgia, the Lord will provide a real soulmate there that would come alongside and just encourage him and strengthen him as just some of the men who in the congregation that have been part of the Army process. There's a lot of trials and there's a lot of testing. And we certainly pray that during this time he'd be strengthened and he would stand firm in the Lord.
And I committed to Wendy we'd be praying for her. This is, if we go back to this morning's message, so much foundational upon the husband-wife relationship, and need to pray for that young couple as God works in their life during this time. So pray for them this week. How do we pray for you? Help us to know how we best pray for you this evening as we leave from here. This is good. Life is going on. Yeah. Someone says, how do we put this in some kind of a spiritual perspective? You can put it any way you want to, and then we'll try to figure out how to pray for it. Yes, here we go.
I definitely need prayer, not necessarily for myself, but in thinking about where I'm at in my life, some of you know I'm in a possibility of career moves and a lot of things like that. The Lord has increasingly been showing me that my ways are not his ways, and he's continued to remind me of his faithfulness and the hope that he's put before me, which is encouraging in light of sometimes you wonder, God, Lord, is this Brad's idea? Is this your idea? Please help me. And I just want desire prayer, not just that the career and the moves and all the ideas that I have are right for just myself or the home and the career, but that really the Lord is guiding me where he desires me to be, the leader of my family and the spiritual leader in the places of work that he's put before me. And I really have a peace that no matter what happens through this whole process, that I'm learning and growing, but I really need a lot of prayer because the next few months could be significant changes of work and things, and you never know where that's going to be, and you hope for the best, but I just pray that continually with my family that God opens those doors and closes them.
You didn't do the actual test the other day. You went through one of the, you're preparing for some of the tests for this.
Yes, Friday.
Okay. Do you have a date coming up when it'll be, or are you just getting ready for it?
Getting ready for it.
Okay.
Went through a big medical thing, which was a big step, but.
Okay. By the way, coming out of this, let's come out this morning in a very practical way. Number one, we need prayer as men, do we not? All of us do. There will be the kind of husbands and fathers and leaders that we ought to be. It is not one of us, even those who are single, that as God prepares your life for that day when God will bring you to marriage, thing that will be, because it's foundational to everything, okay? And so as we pray for that. We need to pray for the wives. Wives who, listen, if he is a God, he feeds 5,000, he feeds 4,000 plus, and then the disciples wonder how in the world he can feed 13. And he says, you guys don't get the message, right?
And then he says in 1 Peter, he says, we're committing our soul to the hands of him who is the faithful creator. Why that? Because if he can create a world out of nothing, then certainly he can take the nothingness of our relationship or even of a husband that we have to live with, and he can make something out of him even, you see. God can do that. I mean, aren't we talking about surpassing greatness, the power of God? See, we go to prayer somehow. I can see how you can work in some guys' lives, but my husband? Pray. I'm serious. I know some of you smile, but you've not been there before. But to pray for wives who are trying to wait upon God to do something in their husband's life. Huh? No, you don't have to agree that. No, but anyhow, pray for that, okay? I'm serious. It is a matter of, this is a very serious request on the part of all of you. Because, as I wrestled through this last week, part of it is just going through a passage and then sensing what it says and then internalizing this. And I look back over the years of ministry, and so much of the problem in dealing in churches come from marriages that aren't together, and therefore the spillout comes into the body of Christ. It's not about church. It isn't even about the church we need to worry. We don't have to worry anyhow, but it's about marriages. It's about husbands and wives. And so pray that the surpassing greatness of God's power might be seen in the men of this body and other bodies, and that the power of God might be, that the eyes of wives might be open to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God operating in their husbands in spite of what may not be visibly seen by the physical eye at times. Pray for that. That takes a lot. And just pray that God will revolutionize what he's doing in this body, and that all of us will come to understand the surpassing greatness of the power of God in our prayer life. And we will begin to believe that he is a God who can and does do the impossible. Just incredible truth. So pray for that.